Good morning. Thank you, Robin. Yeah, let's turn your Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as you're looking there, I'm going to make you all feel very self-conscious for a second, because I want to talk about the faces that you see whenever you're up at the front. Whenever you're up here, you see lots of different things, really. And we do notice. But I remember one time speaking in a church, and a youth service, and I got up to speak, and I was midway through speaking, and I looked down and I thought, that's Mike Nesbitt sitting in the congregation. You know, Mike Nesbitt used to be the UTV news presenter turned politician. I thought, that's Mike Nesbitt. I thought, maybe that's not Mike Nesbitt. And this is all while speaking. I thought, so you're I'm speaking, but inside I'm having this inner conversation in the back of my mind. It's like, oh, it is him. No, maybe it's not. And the whole way through the talk, I thought, I had this debate with myself, was this or was it not Mike Nesbitt? And that was all right. And then the next year, they invited me back. I guess the only time I've ever been asked back to speak somewhere. And I got up to speak again, and I got up to speak and looked down and said, that's Mike Nesbitt. And then I thought, maybe it's not Mike Nesbitt. And so 2 years in a row, I had exact same conversation in my head the way through. He said, it wasn't Mike Nesbitt, it turned out. So I did ask the second time if it was, and it wasn't him. But I remember one of the... So if it ever happens a third time, I'll not have to have that conversation in my head. But I remember one of the first times ever speaking in my home church, and I got up to speak, and I can't even remember if I was preaching or if I was just doing an announcement or what it was, but I remember looking down, and there's this gentleman, and he was a lovely, godly man. He's with the Lord now, but I remember looking down at him, and he was just staring up at me, and he had this expression on his face with a raised eyebrow, and he looked as if his head was going to explode. And I thought, I've said something wrong, or I've offended him, or I've done something terrible. And again, having this kind of inner conversation in your mind, what have I said? What have I done wrong? And then I was kind of waiting afterwards, because I knew he was the sort of man, if I'd said something wrong, he probably would say it to him in a gracious way, but he would. He never said anything, he just shook my hand. And then the next time I got to speak, I looked down, and again, this intense face just leaning in, staring at me as if I had said the worst thing in the world. And then I realised that was just his listening face. And I spoke to other people who spoke in that church, and they said exactly the same, that he just had this incredibly intense, furious looking face. And that was just his listening face. And he was a lovely, lovely, godly man. But you know, if I focused in on that face while preaching, I definitely would have lost my nerve, and it definitely distracted me, and I was very relieved to hear that was just the way it looked. But what we focus on definitely affects us, and that face affected me in a big way. And if we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're not going to read it all now, we'll read it as we go, but look at what Paul says. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. And this chapter is all about losing heart, or why we don't lose heart. And he said at the start of chapter 4, therefore, and that's always a bridge word connecting what's going back in the previous section to the new section. And in chapter 3, he's been talking about the comparing and contrasting the old covenant, which Moses brought with the new. And he's saying the new covenant is so much better than the old. We have this new covenant of faith in Christ that will never end, and we'll think more about that later. But he's saying we have this amazing new covenant. We have a relationship with God through Jesus. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And you might say, well, why would Paul have occasion to lose heart? Why would losing heart even be on his radar? I mean, he's an apostle, he's a minister of Christ. Surely he had an amazing life. But skipping ahead, look at verse 8. Paul says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Paul had lots of occasion to lose heart. his life, and what we'll see through this, his life was a succession of sufferings and difficulties, and through persecution from without, and through difficulties inside the churches that he worked with, and even in his own heart and in his own life, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 12. Paul had lots and lots of reasons to lose heart. I think the Holy Spirit has given us these words because he knows that we have lots of reasons to lose heart as well. If we look on a big society level at the way our culture is changing, we find reasons to lose heart. I'm sure if you look in your own relationships at times, and families and work, I'm sure there are times there are many reasons you're tempted to lose heart. If we look inside our own hearts, and if we're honest with ourselves about the sin that still clings to ourselves, there's reasons to lose heart. But Paul's saying we do not lose heart. And what follows in this chapter is how and why we do not lose heart. He says, rather, verse 2, you're just going to have to kind of follow along with me, so keep your Bible open. We do not lose heart, verse 2, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Whenever a big company loses faith in its brand, what does it do? It tends to move, and it tends to change brand. So think of Opel Fruits. I remember Opel Fruits. Opel Fruits are now Starburst. Yep. Marathon. I don't remember Marathon, but Marathon are now Snickers. Yeah. Blue Ribbon Sports. Anybody remember Blue Ribbon Sports? What they were? Nike. Apparently, before Nike was Nike, it was Blue Ribbon Sports. But if a company thinks it's not working, it's not connecting with their audience, people aren't buying into it, well, we'll change. We'll change our logo, we'll change our name. Jif. Remember Jif? Changed to Sif. Because apparently there's some languages, or people who speak languages can't pronounce the Jif, the J in Jif. So they changed to Sif. But they lose faith in their brand. It's not working, so we'll change it. And Paul's saying that, but as Christians, as followers of Jesus, people who have been entrusted with the gospel, we don't have that option. We don't get to change the message. He says, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. So when it comes to sharing the gospel, we don't do it underhandedly. We don't pretend like we're not sharing it and then all of a sudden share it. We don't dress it up. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. I remember one time being getting an invitation to a Holy Ghost party where there was a free prize giveaway, included iPods and mountain bikes. So come along and you might win an iPod or a mountain bike, and then it would spring a gospel presentation on you when you were there. And Paul said, we don't use underhanded ways. We're open. We're honest about the message that we have. And we don't change it. We don't distort the word of God. And today, perhaps more than ever, there is a pressure, a temptation to change the message. If there's parts of the gospel or parts of the Bible that people don't like, we're tempted to think, well, if I just change that bit, I'll keep the rest, but if I just sort of tweak that bit or change that bit or ignore that part of what God says, well, then it'll connect better, it'll work better with people. People will be more willing to accept that we can change it to make it more palatable to others. But Paul's saying we don't. We can't do that. Because as soon as we change it, if we distort the word of God, then it ceases to be the word of God. It's no longer his word. It becomes our word. It is not that we get to stand over it and change it to suit our needs. But God's word is over us. And why is it so important? Because Paul says in verse 3, he says, on the contrary, in verse 2, we set forth the truth plainly. We commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We openly hold forward God's word. We openly hold forward the gospel. That's for other people to decide. Even if our gospel is veiled, he says, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. So we could put it this way, do not gut the gospel. We're not to gut the gospel of his power, to take out the parts that we don't like or the parts that other people don't like. And why is it so important? It's because Paul's saying that ultimately it's not about our words. The gospel, sharing gospel, is not about our cleverness or how well or how intelligently we can share the gospel. In verse 4, he's saying the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. People don't reject the gospel just because we haven't shared it effectively enough or because we aren't clever enough in our presentation. Paul's saying there's a spiritual battle. In Corinth, where Paul is writing to, the people, they loved great speeches. They loved great orators, people who could proclaim and could give great moving speeches that made you feel things, brought you high and brought you low. And it didn't matter so much the content of the speeches. It didn't really matter if the speeches were true or what they were saying, but it was about the style, how well people could speak, how eloquent they were. And Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he has to acknowledge that he's not that terribly eloquent. And part of what he's saying here is it's not the eloquence of the speaker. It's not the intelligence, the cleverness of the presentation. But it's the power of the message itself. It's a spiritual battle. People don't reject it because they aren't impressed with our speaking. They reject it because ultimately because of their hearts are darkened. Sharing the gospel is not about being clever enough to convince people that we are right and they are wrong. And nor is it just about being attractive enough as a church or as believers. Those things do matter. But ultimately, it's about God. It's about Jesus. He says in verse 5, "For what we preach is not ourselves." Preaching is not ultimately about the person up here. And it's not ultimately about you when you're sharing the gospel with someone. You're not trying to sell them how good you are or how good your life is. It's not ourselves. And so we need to be wary of speakers or preachers even at times to get up under the pulpit, have a Bible, maybe read a passage at the start, and then they set the Bible aside and they talk about themselves for half an hour or tell funny stories for half an hour. And people like that at times. But what we preach, the message, is not ourselves. Verse 5. What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now look at verse 6. I think verse 6 is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible, one of the most dense verses in the Bible. Verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Paul said, don't lose heart. Don't buy into the idea that sharing the gospel is about you and how clever you are and how well you can do it. If you go down that road, ultimately we lead to despair because we can't do it. Nothing we say, nothing we do is clever enough. We can't change, we can't improve the word of God. He's like, all we have is God shining his light into dark hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. Some of the Corinthians, it seems, weren't impressed with Paul because he wasn't very clever. What didn't come across as very impressive by their standards. And Paul's saying, yeah, if you want great speeches, if you want to be eloquent, if you want a successful person, you can look elsewhere. All I can bring you, all I have, is Jesus. All I can bring to you is Jesus Christ. The Corinthians, it seems, thought that they deserved better. They deserved better from their apostle. And we'll see that later. They wanted apostles who were successful, looked great, sounded great, were impressive. And Paul's saying, if you want that, if you think that that's what you deserve, well, I've nothing for you. All I can give to you is the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And at times we can be like that, can't we? We can think that we deserve something more. We deserve something from life. That life has somehow let us down and we are owed something. And Paul says, actually, you aren't owed anything. You aren't owed anything from this life. Actually, what we deserve in this life is judgment. Our hearts are darkened. We actually don't deserve really anything from God, ultimately. But what God says to us, you don't deserve anything. You deserve a lot less than you think. But actually, God gives us more than we can imagine. God gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. He gives us Christ. And he says that you are loved. I care about you. He sent his own son into this world. And he gives us more than we can possibly imagine. Because if we walk around thinking that we are owed something from this life, we walk around ultimately proud because we think that we deserve it. Or we walk around bitter because we haven't got what we deserve. And the gospel levels us and says we deserve nothing, but we get more than we can imagine in Christ. And the Corinthians, they focused on success, money, pleasure, comfort. All those things, that's what they wanted. And Paul's saying all those things are like, they're like little tester pots. We are hoping to paint our front room in a few weeks' time, so we've got a few of those, you know, wee tiny pots, and you put them on the wall to see what the colours look like on your wall. They're wee tester pots of the bigger thing. And Paul's saying all the things of life are like the tester pots. They're good in themselves, but the real thing is Christ, the glory of Christ. That's the ultimate pleasure and satisfaction that we get from in life. So he's saying, don't gut the gospel, but gaze in the glory of God. If we're disheartened in our service or in ministry or in life, we can try and fix it ourselves. We can try and change the gospel to suit our own needs. Paul's saying that way leads to despair. Brother, we come back to Christ to see his glory, that only he can bring us into the knowledge of God, to peace with God, to true satisfaction. Don't gut the gospel, but gaze in the glory of God. And then he moves on, verse 7, and he says, but we have this treasure of the gospel, of knowing God in Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And people perhaps ask Paul, well, Paul, why don't you have an amazing life? I mean, you're an apostle. You serve God, the God of the universe. Why doesn't everything just go right for you? Why don't you live in a palace and people come to you and preach the gospel? Why all these sufferings? And Paul's saying, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the power is from God and not from us. The jars of clay, this refers to apparently the sort of pots that everything was used for in those days. If you went and bought anything, it would come in a little jar of clay, and they were really commonplace, and people would just, when they were done with them, would just throw them out. So they were common, and they weren't terribly impressive or strong. He's saying God puts the gospel into jars of clay, cracked and broken, not having it all together. Why does he do that? Well, if he put it into a nice, pristine jar with no cracks, put the treasure in there, you don't see the treasure. It's hidden from view. You only see the jar. But he puts it into broken jars with cracks, which you can see through. So we see the treasure. If you forgive a football analogy, but there's a football manager called Pep Guardiola, okay? Guardiola, some people argue that he's the best manager in the world, great manager. And he managed a team, started off with Barcelona. Barcelona, probably the best team in Europe. Maybe that's controversial. But probably the best team in Europe, one of the best teams in Europe. And did fantastically well, brilliant manager. Moved to Bayern Munich, another one of the best teams in Europe. Does pretty well. And then where does he go to next? To show that he's a great manager. He wants to show how brilliant a manager is. He goes to Manchester City, which is the richest team in the world, and spends about a billion pounds on players in Manchester City. And he's done well at every team. And people say, yeah, maybe he's one of the best managers today, if not all time. But if he really wanted to show that he was a brilliant manager, he's managed three amazing teams with incredible resources and brilliant players before he got there, and he improved them by buying better players. If Gordon really wanted to show that he was a brilliant manager, imagine if he takes probably the worst team in Europe, went to Stenhouse Muir, Alistair's team, and he was at Stenhouse Muir, and even if he won a match with Stenhouse Muir, he probably would show that he was a pretty brilliant manager. But imagine he went and won the league with Stenhouse Muir. We've got Stenhouse Muir to the Premier Division in Scotland. Imagine he won the Champions League with Stenhouse Muir. Now, what shows that he is a better manager? Winning the Champions League, which he hasn't done yet, with Man City, or winning the Champions League with Stenhouse Muir? If he wins it with Man City, people say, well, it just took time with the players he had, the resources he had. If he wins it with Stenhouse Muir, he would be a statue with him in Stenhouse Muir, wherever that is, before too long. An amazing manager. Because he would be taking a weak, small team, if not very good players, sorry, Alistair, and doing something amazing with them. And Paul's saying that's what God does with us. He's not taking amazing superhumans and doing great things with superhumans who are great already, but he's taking broken, dysfunctional, inconsistent, sinful, ordinary people like me, like you as well, ordinary people, broken people, and puts his power into people like us and works in us. And if he does that, well, who gets the glory? If God does anything through Aaron Williamson, it's not because of Aaron Williamson. I'm sure everybody knows that. It's because of God. If he can take someone as weak and as pitiful as me and use me, it's to show his power. So suffering, Paul saying, and using weak people better showcases his glory. He's saying, show the gospel in your brokenness. Paul's greatest quality. What was Paul's greatest quality? We tend to think of Paul, the amazing Apostle Paul, this super preacher, the super church planter. He must have just been an incredible, impressive man. Well, actually, in chapter 10, Paul refers to some of the accusations of what the church in Corinth say about him. What do they say about Paul? In person, he is unimpressive, and his speech amounts to nothing. That's what people, the Corinthians, thought of Paul. They looked at Paul and thought, unimpressive. That does my heart an awful lot of good. If people thought that about Paul, unimpressive. The speech amounts to nothing. What was Paul's greatest quality? Perhaps his greatest quality was that he could take a punch. Paul could take a punch. Look at verse 8 again. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Paul's, perhaps his greatest quality was that Paul just kept going. He would go to, like read Acts, he goes to a town, preaches the gospel. Some people believe, but lots of people turn on him and throw him out the town gates. And what does he do? He dusts himself off and goes to the next town and does it all again. And then he goes to the next town and does it all again. I'm not sure that Paul's greatest quality, of course he had lots of great qualities. Perhaps his greatest quality was that he kept going. He was faithfulness. Even at times when felt like he was broken, felt like he was crushed, I felt like he was persecuted. Or he was persecuted, hard pressed, but he keeps going. The great philosopher Rocky Balboa said, life ain't about how hard you can hit, it's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. I think that was part of Paul's ministry philosophy. It wasn't just about how great a ability you are, how gifted you are. It's about, can you keep going? Can we keep going and trusting in God? One of you suffering and trusting in the gospel and trusting in the goodness and the grace of God is a far more powerful testimony to God's grace than I'm sure any sermon I will ever preach. In our difficulties, in our hardship, trusting in God's goodness and his grace, letting his light shine in the middle of dark times in our lives is far more powerful than certainly my preaching anyway. God shows the gospel not in our ability to do stuff, or in our multitasking, or our busyness, or our abilities. But he shows it best when we go through hard and difficult times, and instead of giving up, we trust God. Because it shows the reality and the goodness of the strength and the glory of God. Again, the Corinthians, they loved sophistication. They loved success. They wanted, a person who was top of the social ladder, very impressive. Probably realised the Corinthians, they were basically snobs. or snobs. Nothing like North Down whatsoever. We at times perhaps can look to people who are, you know, successful people and think, oh, if only had a really good sports person and if they shared the gospel, oh, that would be really powerful. Or a musician or a politician or somebody high up in their field. If only they became a Christian, they shared the gospel, that would be really powerful. Now, they might win a hearing. They might get people to listen who ordinarily wouldn't listen. But that's the only way in which they are more effective or more powerful for the gospel than you are. If we trust in Christ in the day-to-day and in the difficult as well. It's showing the faithfulness of God even in suffering. And you might think, so persecuted, not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. You might think, okay, but it's difficult. It's difficult and it's easy to lose heart in the suffering. And why? What's it all for? Verse 10, Paul says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. He says we carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus. It's possible here that he's referring to religious ceremonies back then, when people walked around carrying their gods or the idols or sort of paraphernalia to do with their religion, and they would parade them around town, and so people could see this is the god they worship. And Paul saying, as believers, we sort of do something similar to that. We carry around, but we don't have silver and gold. We don't have instruments or ornaments. We carry around Christ in our bodies, in our lives. We carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So that as we carry around, as we suffer with him, just as Jesus suffered and died, Jesus also was raised again. So as we trust in Christ, there is this resurrection power in our lives, that yes, we do suffer, yes, times are is difficulty, and ultimately our bodies will die. So our life, in a sense, is death. But in that dying and trusting Christ, there is life, that God works his resurrection power in our lives. Verse 11, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Paul's saying, I sacrifice, I work hard, I pour out myself. Daily I am dying. Why? Ultimately, death's in him, but life, it was life for the Corinthians. He was pouring himself out for them. So we sacrifice and pour ourselves out, not needlessly, not because we're masochists who just enjoy pain and suffering, but because in death brings life. That's the centre of the gospel. Jesus dies and raising again, he brings life and salvation. And that is at work in us as well. In the difficulties and the sufferings, we die, but it somehow brings life. It brings life to other people. If we keep other people and we live lives of mission for other people, it is life for others, but ultimately it's not just for others. And moving on to verse 15, Paul saying, all this is for your benefit. Why? So that the grace that is reaching more and more people. So Paul partly does it so the grace may reach others. We sacrifice ourselves, we live our lives faithfulness to Christ, partly to hold forth this light so that others can see it and grace may extend to them. But it's not just because of that. So the grace reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. So we do this not just so that other people will hear, but ultimately it's for the glory of God. We trust him and we live our life for him, ultimately for his glory. Why is the glory of God the ultimate? We could say other people are the ultimate thing, or myself is the ultimate thing. Why is it the glory of God? Well, looking at in verse 16, or verse 17 even, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So in verse 16 he was saying we're suffering, we're wasting away, but inwardly we are being renewed. We're getting this moment, this eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That the glory, that what we get in the glory of God is far greater and more satisfying and better than anything else. That if we make money, make success, make pleasure, make other people our ultimate, that's the thing that we do it all for. You know, I'll work and work really hard, make sacrifices so I can get up the career ladder, or so I can get more money, bigger house, whatever. We can do all those things for those things. But ultimately they're transitory, they're temporary, they go away. We live ultimately, the glory of God is our ultimate. That is the thing that we ultimately live for. It is the only thing that lasts forever, that truly satisfies. It produces for us an eternal glory that far outweighs anything else. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. What is it we're fixing our eyes on? Back to verse 6. Fix our eyes on, we get the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So don't lose heart. Fix your eyes, focus on Christ. Only in him do we get what is unseen. Only in him do we get what is eternal. Never fades, never perishes, never goes away. Focus on Christ. When I was preaching, focusing on that man, lovely man, but nearly led me to despair, nearly ran out of the pulpit. If we focus just on the transitory, just on the suffering, just on the negative all the time, we will lose heart. And Paul says, focus, fix your eyes on Christ. Look in Christ's face. And we see the love of God. We see the care of God. We see some sense of the purpose in our sufferings. Some sense of God's care and his providence. Fix our eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that we are tempted to despair. We are tempted, and we have many reasons. We could list, I'm sure, many reasons this morning why we might lose heart. But we thank you for your word to our hearts that says, do not lose heart. We thank you. We thank you that you shine out of the darkness. You make your light shine in our hearts. You give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. We thank you for him. And we pray, Lord, that we could see whatever suffering, whatever difficulty it is we're facing this morning, Lord, we pray that you would shine into it and help us to see the worth and the goodness of Jesus. And Lord, help us to trust and to focus on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.